Good morning, everybody.
Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. You allow us to live our own lives, Lord God, if that's what we want to do. You give us this freedom of choice to do right or to do wrong. You encourage us to follow after you. You encourage us to love you. But Lord, the choice is always ours. And I pray, Lord God, that we would make the right choices according to your word. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. And just prepare us, Lord God, to receive what your Holy Spirit would have us receive in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 33. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you, and he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Jahash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel, the bones of Joseph which the children of Israel had brought us up out of Egypt. They buried at Shechem in the plot of ground with Jacob, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. You've noticed that I've entitled this message, The Choice is Yours. This is the last message in the book of Joshua. In a couple of weeks, we'll be starting the book of Acts. But you notice that this choice is yours. We always have a choice. We have a choice where we go. We have a choice what we watch. We have a choice what we eat. We have a choice who we marry. There's always choices that are before us every day. We have a choice to get up out of bed. We have a choice what socks we're going to wear. We have a choice everywhere. In everything we do, there's always a choice. There was this man who was walking along the beach, and I might have told you this before, but there was a man who was walking along the beach, and he found a bottle. And he noticed that this bottle was pretty old, so he started cleaning it off, and poof, out pops a genie. The genie says, "Master, I'll give you 3 wishes. And the man was so excited, and he says, "Okay, I wish for $1 billion in a Swiss bank account." Poof, just like that. He receives all the account numbers on a piece of paper for a Swiss bank account. "What's your second wish, Master?" He tells him, "I want a red Ferrari." Poof, he gets the beautiful red Ferrari right there on the road next to the beach. He says, "What's your third wish, Master?" He says, "I want to be irresistible to women." Poof, he turned into a box of chocolates. He had a choice. And his last choice he made was kind of the wrong choice, because he didn't think before he made that choice. And that's the way we are sometimes. We make choices without thinking about them, without mulling over them in our minds and our hearts, without talking over those choices with the Lord. That's what we're going to learn about today. That we always have a choice. In everything that we do, there's always a choice. So today we come to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua has been a good leader. No, let me rephrase that. Joshua has been a great leader. He's been a leader that people will follow, because Joshua himself was a follower. He followed the Lord God wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly he followed the Lord God. As we've been going through Joshua chapter 24, we've seen how God was faithful to the children of Israel, haven't we? We've seen how he was faithful to bring them into the land that he had sworn to their fathers that he would give them. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through 13, Moses spoke these words. He said, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Oreb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread nor have drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to the place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and the half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God. Your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel. Your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in the camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The interesting thing about that, the fact that God took care of them physically. He took care of all they had. He took care of the clothes that were on their back, the sandals on their feet. He fed them from heaven, from bread that fell down from heaven, the manna. He took care of them. He prospered them. What's interesting is the fact that in Deuteronomy 31, God says that Israel will fall away from him. After everything that he's done, God proclaims that Israel will fall away and that they will serve other gods. And what's even more fascinating to me than that, the fact that they would follow after other gods, is the fact that here in Joshua chapter 24, the Lord is again renewing his covenant with them. He's here in chapter 24 saying that when we are faithless, that he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will always honor his word. Always. Unlike us. Yes, amen. God will always honor his word. Joshua in chapter 24 is saying, this is what God has done for you. Even though you failed at Mount Oreb, you made an idol a golden calf. You bow down to it. You worship it. Even though you complained in the wilderness, even though you failed, that I have kept my word to you to bring you into the land that I promised that I would bring you into. God promised to take them out of Egypt, to bring them into the land of promise, the land of freedom, the land of abundance. And God has kept his promise. And here, now they're assembled at Shechem. And in verses 1 through 13, Joshua reminds the people of all that God has done. He's reminded them of how God has worked in their lives in the past. And because he's been faithful in the past, I can rest assured, you can rest assured, I can have hope. You can have hope that he'll work in our lives, in your lives, in the future. Because of that, because of what God's done, now I need to respond to what God's done in my life. I have a choice. It's like bouncing a rubber ball off a wall. If you throw the ball against the wall, what's going to happen? The ball is going to come back to you most of the time. And you have a choice. You can either catch the ball or you can just watch it go by. Most people like to throw the ball against the wall, but they never reach out to catch the ball. They never reach out to catch the blessings of God. It's like Augustine said, God is so willing to give us, his people, so many blessings, but we are so unwilling to receive them. And that's so true. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. God being faithful to you and to me to receive the abundance, the blessings of God in our life. To go from where we were to take us to where he wants us to be, into the land of promise. We need to make a choice. We can either catch the ball or we can watch it go by. In verses 14 and 15, Joshua, we've been going over the last couple of weeks, is making a declaration to the people. He's been saying in verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua here declares a few things. First, he declares that he will personally follow the Lord. It's a decision that he himself makes for he himself, for himself. He makes a personal decision to follow the Lord. And the decision, the choice to follow or not, is going to always be up to the individual person. Always. God always leaves that choice up to you and to me. I can't make that choice for someone else to follow the Lord. I can only make that choice for myself. The Lord Jesus, whenever he heals someone of a disease, whenever he casts out a demon, or even when he saved a woman who was caught in adultery from being stoned, he never told them that they had to believe in him. He only said to you, believer, go and sin no more. He asked the two blind men who came up to him, he says, "Oh, what do you want?" They could ask for anything. He said, "We want to see." He gave them a choice. Do you want to see? Do you want to stay blind? Always a choice. And it's always up to the individual person to accept Christ or not. And here Joshua declares that he will follow the Lord personally. Joshua even here declares to the people in verse 15, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The thing that's really neat is God will never force anyone to accept him. God will never force anyone to love him. You see, the Bible says that God made man in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. In the image of God, he made man. Now, what does that mean, to be made in the image of God? Well, it doesn't mean, like the Mormons believe, that God made man in the image of God, and that we're all little gods, or we're going to be gods at one time or another. It doesn't, because the Bible says that God is spirit in John chapter 4. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. God is not a man that he should lie, the writer says. What it means is that we were made in the image of God as self-determinate beings. What does that mean? Well, in other words, God has given us the power to choose. And that's a great power. That's an awesome power, the power to choose. You see, God didn't create us to be robots, to do and to say whatever he wanted us to do and to say. That would be like me walking into the house and Barbara saying, "I love you. Out was your day." Actually, that would be pretty good. Be able to push a button. But God doesn't want that. God wants our love reciprocated back to him. He created us with the free will to accept his love and then give it back to him freely. John said, we love God because what? He first loved us. Amen. And he showed us how much he loved us, of course, by sending, John said in 1 John chapter 4, his only begotten Son to give his life for us on the cross, to take upon himself of his own free will. Even Jesus had a choice. Our sin, to take upon our sins, and that whoever believes on him would have everlasting life, John chapter 3 says. Second, the decision that he makes, that Joshua makes, is not one that is made in secret. It's not one that's made in secret, but the decision is out in the open. He wants everybody to know that he will serve the Lord. In front of everybody, he makes that declaration. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. It's always a choice. Always. Third, he's declaring that he, as the leader of the home, will speak for his family. He'll speak for his family. He'll raise them up in the love and the admonition of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 says this. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, on your hand, and you shall be as, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. Paul exhorted parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's pretty much the same thing. Well, let's read the verses 1 through 4. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So the fathers were responsible to teach the children the scriptures. They were responsible to, whenever they got up, teach the children the scriptures. When they sat down to eat, teach the children the scriptures. Whenever they went to bed, teach the children the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Maria and David, whenever I opened my mouth, they would say, oh my gosh, here comes another lecture. Another lecture. It wasn't a lecture. I would always just tell them about the love of God. And they would just say, okay, another lecture. It still wasn't another lecture. Even today, you go to my house, and I've got a cement step, and I've got 24:15 put in that step. Joshua chapter 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's put in there, because I want everybody who steps into my house to know that we will serve the Lord in this house. It's a choice that we make. But when Paul says, don't provoke your children, what is he talking about? Because really, we need to understand that as fathers, as parents, as leaders. Well, we can provoke our children in a few ways. We can provoke them by having an overcritical attitude towards those things that they do. In some households, I've noticed the children in dread fear of their parents. Have you ever walked into a house where the kids are just so scared of their parents, so scared of failing, so scared of not being able to move around or anything, and if the parent says anything, the child just cringes. They're in dread fear of their parents because if they just mess up just a little, the parents are going to belittle them by telling them that they're not worth too much, that they're not worth anything. They'll say something like, "You're so worthless. Couldn't you even do this little thing that I asked you? Get out of here. Get out of my sight." We can provoke our children like that. Another way to provoke is to expect too much of a child. Too much of a child. You see, as parents, I think we all want our children to succeed, right? We all want them to succeed in life. And so, as parents, we sometimes make the wrong choice to push and to push and to push until they finally rebel and pull away from us. When Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6, it was a time that fathers had absolute control over their children in Rome. They could even put them to death for not obeying them, for rebelling against them. But what Paul is saying here is don't provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, don't rebuke your kids all the time. Just rebuke your kids. If you rebuke someone, what's going to happen? They're going to rebel all the time. But encourage them also. And this was a radical statement by Paul at that time. The rule of thumb when disciplining a child is that you yourself first be controlled. Take a step back. Take a deep breath. I mean, what right do you have, do I have, to say to our children that they need discipline when we ourselves are undisciplined? What right do we have coming to our children being so angry and then we say something that is going to hurt them for a long, long time? It's interesting that the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And then it says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit." It's amazing what a word of encouragement could do for a child. It's amazing what a word of encouragement can do for anyone. For a husband, from a wife, especially for a wife to give a word of encouragement to her husband. It can go a long, long way. I've seen in many households, many wives discouraging their husbands, always putting them down, always joking about them in front of people. But Paul said that wives were to respect their husbands. And that means don't put them down in front of anybody. Respect their leadership in the home. Come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. But it is amazing what a word of encouragement can do for a child's self-esteem, for his well-being. Godly leaders encourage as well as rebuke. But most of all, Paul is saying that the best way not to provoke your children to anger is to be a godly influence and example in their life. Sometimes I think that we try so hard to be a godly example to others that we fail to be a godly example in our own home, with our own wives, with our own husbands, with our own children. We can be so godly outside of the house, but yet inside we're totally somebody different. And we shouldn't be. That's another choice that we make. Joshua was declaring that as the leader of the home, he would make the decision for his family and that they would follow the Lord. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He didn't take a vote from the children. He didn't take a vote for anybody. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to be an example to them. I'm going to train them up. I'm going to teach them the scriptures. And then I'm going to allow them, when they get old enough, then they'll have to make their choice. But as children, I'm going to teach them. In this house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua has been essentially giving them the word of God, the word of the Lord. He's been saying to them, this is what the Lord has done for you, and now you have to choose. You're now accountable to God for what you have heard. In the same way, whenever you hear the gospel message, you too will never be able to say that you've never heard that Christ died for your sins. That's what Joshua is essentially saying. You'll never, ever be able to say that you've never heard the message of salvation. Whenever you hear that Jesus died for you, that He sacrificed Himself for you, willingly went to the cross to pay for your sins, for my sins, you're accountable to God to choose to accept Him as Lord and Savior or not. No longer will you be able to say that it's the Lord who condemns you, because Jesus Himself said that He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus also said, "It is not I who condemn you, but the words that I speak, they condemn you, for they are true." Joshua, like any loving parent, is going to make them accountable for the choices that they make. He's making them accountable. And I think accountability is a good thing. We need to be made accountable. We need to be made accountable to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be accountable to our wives, to our husbands. Our children need to be accountable to us. And it goes on. We need to be accountable to our employers. We need to be accountable to our friends. We need to be accountable. Accountable. I bring this up because as parents, we can overprotect our children, can't we? If you have children, I think that you're guilty of this. I know I have been guilty of this, of overprotecting our children. Even to the point of blaming everyone else or everything else for the choices that they made and the circumstances that they find themselves in. Oh, it's not their fault that they're in this type of trouble. It's not their fault that they ended up this way. It's the way they grew up. We make excuses sometimes, like it's the environment that they grew up in. It's where they grew up. They never had a chance. It's not that person's fault because they don't like the way they look or the way they talk. Now, we can always make excuses for our children, for the choices that they made. But the Bible teaches that it's a choice that we make. And even children are accountable for their choices. Well, I'm not saying that a person who's been molested, a person who's been raped, that they were molested or raped because it was their fault, because it was a choice that they made. Oh, far from it. I think it's an abomination from God for a child to be molested or a woman raped or even a man raped. It's an abomination. It's never someone's fault whenever they're put in that type of situation. And God never, ever wants a person to be put in that type of situation. But for the most part, we need to take responsibility for the choices that we make that lead to the adverse circumstances in our life. We got to stop blaming everyone else like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, God came down. He was walking in the garden. He was calling out to Adam, and they were hiding. They were hiding in the fig leaves. And God said, "Why are you hiding? Well, what happened? You ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't you? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's your fault." He was blaming God. "If you weren't to give me this woman, I would never would have sinned. It's your fault, Lord. It's not my fault." And then the woman said, "Hey, the serpent did beguile me. How the devil made me do it." That's another good one. All started out in the Garden of Eden. God was there to make them accountable. And all they had to do was confess their sins. And I believe that God would have wiped away their sins. Because the Bible says that He clothed them with animal skins because they knew they were naked. What did it take? It took the killing of an animal, didn't it? To clothe them in an animal skin. It took the blood to cleanse them. And then they were cast out of the garden. We have to be accountable, and we're responsible for the choices that we make. Joshua is calling on Israel to make a choice. To either choose to follow God exclusively or to follow after other gods that they secretly follow, that they secretly bow to, they and their families. "Choose you today whom you will serve. As for me and my family, I'll serve the Lord." The gods on the other side of the river would have been the gods that Terah, Abraham's father, and his family would have served in the Ur of the Chaldees. The gods of the sky, the stars, the moon, the sun. The other gods would have been the gods of Egypt, the gods that were human-looking, that had bodies of men, women, but they had the heads of some sort of animal. Now Joshua brings in another set of gods, the gods of the Amorites. The Amorites were part of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were part of the people that God commanded Israel, you might remember, to run out of the land, but they didn't. They let them linger around. They let them stick around. And the Amorites served gods of all types. There were gods of the streams, of the rivers, of the trees, of the mountains, of the hills, of the rocks. They had gods for everything and every place. The one thing to note is that they were not all-powerful gods, but they were limited to a certain geographical area. That's how come, as you read your Bible in the Old Testament, they have the gods' names like Baal, Emloth, or Baal something, or Astartes something, or Asherah this, or Asherah that, because they were certain gods for that certain area. That's in contrast to the Lord. Here, Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the all-existing one, the all-powerful one. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, Psalms 139, verses 1 through 12, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, for it is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Yahweh, the all-powerful one, the all-existing one. These guys had gods for everything. Hills, trees. They were from a certain geographical area. Joshua wanted to remind them about the Lord. That he was everything to them. Everything that they would want to follow. Everything. He was all-powerful, all-knowing. The names of God in the Bible, El Shaddai, the Lord, God Almighty, El Elyon, the Most High God, Adonai, Lord, Master, Jehovah, Nisai, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Ra, the Lord, my shepherd, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Makedidishin, the Lord who sanctifies you, El Olam, the everlasting God, Elohim, God, Kana, jealous, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Joshua wanted to remind them that God was everything that they could ever need and hope for, that He was the all-powerful one, and that He would be whatever they need whenever they needed it. If they needed a physician, the Bible says, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. If they needed comfort, if they needed leading, Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. All the names of God, the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, or Yahweh, Lord Jehovah, the all-existing one. So the first thing that Joshua brings up is the inferiority of the gods that they were worshiping in secret, compared to the Lord, the all-encompassing one who is everywhere at all times. Even as they bowed their faces to these false gods, God was there. He was in their tent. In their sin, God was there. It's been said that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. The book of Job in chapter 34, verse 21 says, His eyes are on the ways of man, and He sees all his steps. There's nothing hidden from God. Nothing at all. God sees everything, even the things done in secret, the things done in the dark. They had hundreds of gods, but there were really three main gods that they worshipped: Baal, Ashtoreth, and Moloch. Now, some might say this study really doesn't refer to them because they don't worship any other gods but God. But let's take a closer look at these three chief gods, and you decide whether you're a slave to one of them or all of them. Baal was the chief god. He was a god of the intellect, a god of knowledge. To them, he was the chief god. He was the boss. You've heard the expression, knowledge is power. Well, to them, it really was. They searched for knowledge in astrology. They studied the heavens. They were very intellectual people, these Amorites. They weren't dumb or ignorant, like some people would think, but they were very, very smart. Some would say knowledge is good, and it really is. It is good. It gives you a more insightful look, I think, at what God has made. It gives us insight into what God has said is the truth. But you can find yourself worshiping this god Baal when it takes you to the point of thinking that you don't need God. And I think that's what knowledge can do, this built-up knowledge. It's interesting to me that most of the time, the ones who are trying to discredit the Bible, trying to discredit God, saying that there is no such thing as God, are the so-called educated and intellectual of the world. They're worshiping at the throne of knowledge. That's the same trick that Satan used again in the Garden of Eden. You remember God said to Adam and Eve that they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of that tree they weren't allowed to eat because God said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So what does Satan do? Well, Satan comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice that he only gives part of what God says. God said they could eat of all the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice that if Satan only gives a half a truth, it caused Eve to change the word of God, to add to the word of God. She says in the next verse, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She added the words, "touch it." God never said that. Then notice verses 4 and 5, it says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Their lie, the lie of Satan. And the reason that so many in their quest for knowledge, for intelligence, forsake following the Lord, it's because of that lie that you will be like God. You will be like God. You see, most educated, most intellectual people would say that they're too smart to believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful God that controls all things. So, well, what do? Is they make up a God for themselves. Themselves. Their mind. "You'll be like God," Satan says. He whispers to you that you're too smart to believe in those silly superstitions. He was also prayed to as the god of the fields. They would pray to him for the rain so that their crops would grow. So he was known as the god of wealth, also the god of prosperity. The more they prayed to him, the more they sacrificed to him, they would get greater crops. So they were into wealth. They were into knowledge. Ashtoreth was considered his wife god, and she was the god of pleasure and war. To put it in today's terms, she was a god of sex and violence. What they would do in the worship of the goddess Ashtoreth is bring out as many priests and priestesses, and they were very scantily dressed, of course, to arouse a person sexually. Both men and women, they would do this. They would essentially prostitute themselves, these priests and these priestesses, and the money that they received would be used for the upkeep of the temple. they would have these services that included booze, sex, music. As a matter of fact, one commentary I read said that a lot of young girls and young men were lured into this type of worship because of the openness that it brought. It also said that the young girls and the women were required to give their bodies at least one time of year to be used by anyone willing to pay in the worship of Ashtoreth. Today, we see this worship, don't we? In the worship of pornography. Today, pornography is the highest rated business in the world. It rakes in an estimated over $92 billion a year worldwide. In the U.S. alone, it's over $12 billion a year. It's been estimated that pornography's revenue is larger than all the combined revenues of professional football, baseball, and basketball together. It exceeds the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. In itself, child pornography generates, it says, an estimated $3 billion all by itself. Here's some more things that you guys might be interested to know. There are over 4.2 million pornographic websites today. There are over 372 million pornographic pages. There are 68 million daily requests for search of pornography on the internet. There are over 2.5 billion daily pornographic emails. 4.5 per internet user average daily pornographic emails. There are 1.5 million monthly downloads of pornography a day or a year. Websites offered for illegal child pornography are 100,000. Sexual solicitations of youth made in chat rooms are 89%. Youths who receive sexual solicitation, 20%. There are over 72 million visitors annually to pornographic websites. And if you think that's pretty steep, notice children's exposure to pornography. The average age of first internet exposure to a child is 11 years old. The largest consumer of internet pornography are ages 12 to 17. 15 to 17 year olds having multiple hardcore exposures, 80%. 8 to 16 year olds having viewed porn online, 90%. And it goes on and on and on. Men admitting to accessing pornography at work, 20%. United States adults who regularly visit internet pornography websites, 40 million men. Christians who said pornography is a major problem in the home, 47%. Adults admitting to internet sexual addiction, 10%. The breakdown of male-female visitors to pornography is 72% male, 28% female. It's been said that 13% of women admit to accessing pornography at work. 70% of women keep their cyber activity secret. 17% of all women struggle with pornography addiction because most people think that it's just a male sin, but it's not. Women, far more than men, are likely to act out their behaviors in real life, such as having multiple partners, casual sex, or affairs. It says that women favor chat rooms 2 times more than men. 1 of 3 visitors to all adult websites are women. 9.4 million women access adult websites. Those are some staggering statistics. And I brought those because I wanted you guys to understand that this is a problem. But she was also worshipped with sex. And where do we see sex and violence most of the time? We see it on television, right? That's another choice that we make. It said in a sample programming in the 2001-2002 TV season, sexual content appeared in 64% of all TV programs. Those programs with sexually related material had an average of 4.4 scenes per hour. Talk of sex is more frequent, 61%, or overt portrayals, 32%. 1 out of every 7 programs includes a portrayal of sexual intercourse. These are the programs that children are watching on TV today. It said a study of 1,792 adolescents ages 12 to 17 showed that watching sex on TV influences teens to have sex. Youths who watched more sexual contents were more likely to initiate intercourse and progress to more advanced non-coital sexual activities in the year following the beginning of the studies. Youths in the 90th percentile of TV sex viewing had a predicted probability of having sex themselves that was approximately double that of youths who didn't watch it. Basically, kids with higher exposure to sex, it says, on TV were almost twice as likely than kids with lower exposure to initiate sexual intercourse. And that was a September 2004 issue of Pediatrics. But also, look at what it says about the violence on TV. According to the American Psychiatric Association, by age 18, a U.S. youth will have seen 16,000 simulated murders, 200,000 acts of violence. According to the National Institute on Media and the Family, a 1998 study, the average youth living in the U.S. watches television 25 hours a week and plays computer games an additional 7 hours. According to the American Academy of Pediatrics, media violence may cause aggressive and antisocial behavior, desensitize viewers to further violence and increase perceptions that they are living in a mean and dangerous world. It says children younger than 8 cannot uniformly discriminate between real life, fantasy, and entertainment. They quickly learn that violence is an acceptable solution to resolving even complex problems, particularly if the aggressor is the hero. It does make a difference what you watch on TV, what you access on the internet. It really does. She was a goddess of sex and violence. You could say that this next god, Molech, was worshipped as the god of power. He was also, you could say, the god of unaccountability, the god of no responsibility. I say that because of how this god was worshipped. You see, they would make this statue out of metal with a pot belly. It had outstretched arms with an opening in the rear, right here, I should say, in the chest. What they would do is they would heat this fat metal statue up till it was red hot, and then they would sacrifice their children to it. They would place their children in the arms, and the child would roll into this statue. To drown out the cries, it says that they would serve liquor, of course booze, and there would be dancing, and the flutes would be playing. The women weren't allowed to cry for their children because this was a sacrifice that they were making willingly, supposedly. This is how they worshipped. Now, it was only natural that they would worship this god, you see, because if you were too smart to worship God, the true God, Yahweh, you would worship yourself as God. And then you would begin to give yourself over to all sorts of deviant pleasures. And when they got pregnant, you could always offer them to Moloch and then do it again, right? The god of unaccountability. Let's put it this way. He was the god of abortion. There's some more statistics for you. Do you realize that there are over 46 million abortions in the world today? 126,000 babies are aborted per day, I should say. The 46 million are abortions per year. A 2004 study, according to the Allen Quantumatter Institute, said that there are over 1,293,000 babies aborted annually. That's Planned Parenthood. Now, there are 40-plus million since 1973. There are 4,000 babies aborted every day, and it said that 95% are done as birth control, according to the Central Illinois Right to Life. Unaccountability. Unaccountability. Worshipping Baal. Worshipping Asherah. Worshipping Molech. There are other reasons. It said that 1% was only for rape or incest, and 3% were due to the mother's health. It's kind of contradictory to what we hear on TV, right? But 95% of the babies aborted today, according to these statistics, are done for birth control because the parents didn't want them. They wanted the pleasure. They wanted everything else, but they didn't want the baby. So Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. A question, a command to choose. Well, some might say, I'm not going to choose. But just by saying that, you've already chosen. You've chosen for these foreign gods and against God. Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon. You have to make a choice. So after Joshua declares the Lord and his choice to follow him, he and his family, he gives the people a choice in verses 16 through 18. He says, so the people answered, and they answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out of the land of brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, in your sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord our God. What's going on here is that the people are rededicating their lives to the Lord. They're telling Joshua that they're going to follow the Lord too, that they would turn from forsaking the Lord and following after all these gods. This is what people are expecting as they rededicate to the Lord. They're expecting to follow after the Lord, but Joshua wants them to understand in no uncertain terms that it's not that easy. It's not just saying, I'm going to follow after you, I'm going to put away these gods. You have to do it. It's a choice to do it. It's not going to be easy. They have to do it. They can't just say they're going to obey and then continue to serve other gods in secret. They can't do that because the Bible says that God is holy and he's jealous and he demands total service, total commitment to him and his word. Some will say, well, maybe that's being a little bit too legalistic, Victor. You're being too legalistic. But let me put it to you this way. What if your wife or your husband came up to you and said, honey, I'm going to go out tonight with this guy, this gal. Don't expect me home tonight because I'm going to spend the night with them. And then maybe you say, no, you can't do that. What if they told you, oh, you're being too legalistic? If someone or something is coming between you or your relationship with your wife, you better be jealous and you better do something about it. Some people always use the excuse, oh, you're being too jealous. And there can be a point where you're being too jealous. But if you're not jealous, man, you're not in love. You better be jealous. If anybody tries to come between you and your spouse, you better be jealous. In the same way, God feels the same way with us as the bride of Christ. We don't want to be two-timing the Lord because unlike your husband or your wife on earth, God knows, God will see. You see, to make a choice to follow the Lord means that there has to be visible change in your life. The grace, if grace doesn't change you, then grace cannot save you. There has to be change in your life. The Bible states that you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God both in your body and in your spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There has to be change. The Bible says that true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. The writer of the book of Proverbs said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The Bible says, flee sexual immorality and be separate from the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Be set apart. The Bible states that all real power is the power, the real power is the power of God to transform a life through his word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. There has to be real, visible change in the life of a person who confesses Jesus as Lord. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Paul said, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. What Joshua is saying to them is pretty simple. If you obey the Lord, if you serve the Lord, then all will be well with you. But if you don't serve the Lord, go back and follow these foreign gods, and he's going to punish you. So many people have failed to enter into the blessings that God wants to give them because they're still serving these gods, and they're trying to serve the all-powerful God, Yahweh, also. And that's why they're not being blessed. So Joshua says that there will be certain witnesses that will testify to their commitment that they're making. The first witness is themselves. Out of their own mouth, they're going to be judged, the Bible says. Notice verse 26, the second witness. It says, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The first witness that would testify is the word of God. Second, he set up a stone. It reminds me of the time that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and everyone was praising him as Messiah, when the religious leaders went up to him and told him to silence the people, and the Lord responded to them by saying that they were to keep silent, the rocks themselves would cry out. In other words, the second witness would be creation itself. Paul said in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he said this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The third witness is Joshua himself. Notice verse 28. "And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance." Joshua, as I said, is a type of Jesus himself, who will be the final witness of their commitment to God. Next, we have the celebration of the people in verses 29 through 33. "Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him at the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of the mountain of Gosh. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." The celebration was that the people followed after the Lord because of the godly example of Joshua and the example of the leaders who came after Joshua. How do we apply what we learned today? Well, the first way is that we're accountable, each one of us, for the choices that we make. Second, we all follow something. It's not a choice whether we follow anything or not. We all follow something. Either we follow the Lord or we follow something else. The choice is yours. Third, if we choose to follow after the Lord, then it has to be total commitment to the Lord. It doesn't mean you're not going to fail. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. Because we know just from this that God is always going to guide you and lead you back into the land of promise. If you are His, if you've made the choice to follow Him. Fourth, when we make that commitment, there are always going to be witnesses that will testify to that fact. The first witness, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God. Jesus, who is the rock, our foundation. The Lord, who through creation, Paul said in the book of Romans, shows us the invisible attributes of God. So that we're without excuse. The choice is yours. So, do you fit into one of these categories? Do you follow after Baal? Do you follow after Ashtaroth? Do you follow after Moloch? Or do you follow after Yahweh? The one true God. You can't serve both. You have to serve one or the other, Jesus said. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. We ask, Father, that you would just bless this time, that you would bless the message that we just heard, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in our hearts, that we would search our hearts, Lord God, that we would really just search out our hearts and see if we are worshiping at one of these altars and then trying to worship you too. And if we are, Lord God, that we would turn away from it, that we would repent of it. Oh, Father God, as we come before you, I ask your blessings on everyone here. I ask that you would guide them, that you would lead them, that you would convince them, encourage them, and that you would also rebuke them. And double for me, Lord God, that we would never ever leave your side, that we would always worship at your altar. In Jesus' name, amen.